But we're in Ephesians. I don't know why I said Galatians this morning. We're in the second chapter of Ephesians. I wanted to mention about the church in Ephesus. We know a lot about the church in Ephesus in a roundabout way. Not only do we have the letter to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians, and there are six chapters in that letter that Paul wrote that church, we also have record in the book of Acts from chapter 18 and verse 18 to chapter 19 and verse 41, and then again in chapter 20, verses 13 through 38, we have information about the church at Ephesus. There in the book of Acts. Also, if you recall, it's been a while, I know, but when we studied the book of 1 Timothy, in the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that he had asked him to stay and work in Ephesus. And so the things that Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be preaching and teaching to the church are things that he needs to be preaching and teaching to the church in Ephesus. So we find out more about that. And there's no indication in 2 Timothy that Timothy had gone anywhere else at that time, so we can maybe a little bit of an assumption, but logic would be that Timothy's still in Ephesus in the book of 2 Timothy. So we've got those two books that tell us about some of the things that needed to be taught, some of the problems maybe that they were struggling with in Ephesus at that time. And then in addition to all of those things, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, one of the letters that is written by John to the seven churches of Asia, one of those churches is Ephesus. So even though the book of Ephesus itself is only six little chapters long, we have about 12 more chapters, or 13 more chapters, of information about the church in Ephesus. So we do know a lot about that church. We know some of the people who were there as a result of what's written in the book of Ephesus, but also we know that Timothy was the preacher there for a while. We know that Aquila and Priscilla, who everybody think of them as good, faithful Christians in the first century. When we think about some of the first century Christians, Aquila and Priscilla are certainly some of the ones that we often think of. Well, they were at the church in Ephesus for a while, according to the book of Acts. And so there's a lot that we can know about the church in Ephesus. It's interesting, when we look at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, and we compare that with what is later written by John in the book of Revelation. You remember this, Melvin preached about that, the church who had lost its first love. If we remember that Sunday, he preached about that. Some of you don't remember because you weren't here. You should have been here. It's a shame you missed that. But if we remember that, he talked about the fact in verse number 2 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, I know your works, and your labor, and your patience. And then in verse 3 he says again, and for my name's sake has labored. So it's three times there he mentions the fact that they worked or labored, that they were doing good things. And then in verse 5 he tells them to remember and do the first works. And so when we turn back then to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see Paul writing to this church at an earlier time, we see some of the things that he's writing to them that may let us understand a little bit why they fell into that trap of getting caught up in the works and forgetting about the love. Because that's what John writes in Revelation, that they had lost their first love. They were still doing the works, but they lost the love. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So first he points out the background. well, you know, just like all of us, at one time, you were fleshly, you were physical, concerned about physical things, you were a child of disobedience, child of wrath, in other words, deserving, and only could be expecting the wrath of God because of that disobedience. Walking after the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires, just basically doing what we wanted to do. We all lived at a time in that state. Paul says he did, and says that the Ephesians did. For some, it may have been a shorter time than others. But for some, there's some, of course, that are still walking and living that way. But then he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And that phrase, by grace you are saved, he mentions again and again. He keeps putting the emphasis in the book of Ephesians back on the grace of God, back on the mercy of God, back on the love of God. And I think that Paul already is seeing the seeds growing here in the church in Ephesus of what's later going to become their downfall. And that being that they thought they could save themselves by doing all of this work and that work, that God would somehow owe them something if they just do some of these works. And so Paul tells them, God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then in verse 5 he says, he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And so he points that out three times in those two verses, that here's the way you were, but now you're different, and you're not different because of you, you're different because of God. You're different because God was merciful, because God loved you, because God sent his grace. That's what made you different. And a lot of us may feel that tendency to want to think that we saved ourselves. And I know the Bible in other places does tell people, save yourselves from this untoward generation of things. It's not to say that we don't have to do something, but we have to remember that if not for the mercy of God, the love of God, and the grace of God, we would have never known what to do. We would have never been able to do anything. He had to first reveal himself to us before we could understand where we were and what we and where we should be and what we needed to do. And so the Ephesian church is having to deal with that idea. We see it again then in verse 8. He says, for by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, again, he points out to the Ephesians here. Apparently the church at Ephesus already, these people were boasting about the works that they were doing. Maybe they were doing more works than the other churches. Maybe they had elders quicker than the other churches around. Maybe they were a larger church than the other churches around. Maybe they were richer and were giving more to mission work. I don't know what their works that they were bragging about was, but the indication here is they must have been thinking too highly of themselves. Because Paul knocks them down a notch. He says, remember, you're saved by grace, through faith, and the gift of God. It's not of works that you should boast. Now, what are we to boast? And we realize, of course, that we have to believe in Christ, we have to repent of our sins, we have to confess Him, we have to be baptized, then we're raised to walk a new life, created to be workmen. Notice what he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So he makes it clear that we are supposed to do works. God has already ordained that these works are works that we're supposed to be walking in. There's things we're supposed to be doing. All these Christian works. We're supposed to be doing those things. We should walk in them. And if we're not walking in them, then we're not going to be pleasing to God. But at the same time, it's not something we need to be boasting about. He makes that clear. Not of works that any man should boast. Why should I boast because I was baptized? Well, that's nothing to boast about. That's nothing to brag about. What is there for me to boast about that I come to the services of the church when the saints gather together, that I gather with them? That's nothing to boast about. What is it to boast about that I partake of the Lord's Supper? That's nothing to boast about. Or that I sing songs of praise to God? That's nothing to boast about. Or that I help someone who's in need? That's nothing to boast about. And that's the problem, I think, that the Ephesian church had. They were doing these Christian works and boasting about them. As though by doing the very things that were expected of them, they were really accomplishing something. We think about it on our job. When we were hired to do a certain job. Now, when we do that job that we were hired to do, we go around boasting to everybody, "Look what I did." No, we just did what we were expected to do. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. We're just doing what we were hired and what we're being paid to do. Well, it's the same way with Christ. Christ saved us so that we could do these good works. And then we turn around and we say, "Look at me and all the good works that I'm doing." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I didn't save you from your sins and turn your life around so that you could do these good works, so that you could brag and boast about it." The whole point is that we are supposed to be allowing Christ to live in us, and the glory and the honor and all of the boasting is for Christ and for God. It's not for me. It's not for you. Jesus himself said, "For if you do all that is commanded of you, you're still unprofitable servants." There's nothing for us to boast about. So we did what we were supposed to do. So what? Now if for some reason, somehow, somebody was able to do above and beyond what they were asked to do, then they could brag about something. But you know what? Since the time of Christ, nobody's been able to do above and beyond what they've been asked to do. We can't even actually meet up to the standard of what we've been asked to do. He's asked us to live pure and holy lives, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We can't even do that. Or at least we don't even do that. We talked about this morning. We could, but we just don't. We still sin. And so who are we to be bragging when we do the right thing? When we do the right thing, we're like, finally got that. At least I did something that I was supposed to do. We need not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we know that many in the religious world try to take these verses and try to say, "Well, see, this is why we don't believe baptism saves, or this is why we don't believe this or that or the other thing has anything to do with salvation, because he tells us that salvation is a gift from God and it's not of works." And then they turn around and say, "Well, see, all you've got to do is just believe in God." Well, we know if I mark there a cross-reference to John chapter 6 and verse number 29. In John chapter 6 and verse number 29, Jesus was asked by some of the Jews. Well, actually, in verse 28, they asked him the question. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And so they asked, "Well, how can we work for God? What works can we do?" And Jesus answers them in 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Belief is a work. And so, all those people that try to disparage baptism as, "Well, you're teaching works salvation." Well, they teach you have to believe in Jesus. They're teaching works salvation too. What we have to draw the distinguishing line between are the works that God has ordained to be the works that save us and the works that don't save us. We know that the works of the old law, those works won't save us. We know that the works of self-imposed religion and righteousness, those works won't save us. Only the works that God has specified as the works of God, those are the works that will save us. Belief is one of those works. Baptism is one of those works. Confession, repentance. Are they works? Yes. But they're the works that God said we had to perform in order to be saved. And then he says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So after that, then, we're supposed to continue to do good works. Now, again, he says, it's not the works that save us. Just believing in Jesus by itself won't save anybody. James tells us the devils believe and tremble. They're not going to be in heaven. Just repenting of your sins and turning from them. They're not the people who live good, clean lives. They stay away from sin. It's not going to save them. Just being dunked in water, not going to save you. Just saying that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, not going to save you. It's the fact that you do all of those things with the faith in God, and because of His mercy, and the fact that He has set it up that way, those things, when done properly, can save us from our sins. It's not us, it's Him. All of that is something that He established. Then we look down to verse 13. And so first he looked at who they were, and then he looked at the fact that they had been saved by this gift from God, the grace and the faith itself, which is a work, but not the kind of work that we can boast about. Then in verse 13 he explains that now where are they? He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See, notice again, he's putting the emphasis on what Jesus did, not on what they did. And that doesn't mean that what they did wasn't important. He's trying to stop them from thinking too highly of themselves. He's trying to stop them from focusing selfishly and egotistically on what they've done, as though it were something that they had done exactly what God had told them to do, as though they had really accomplished something. Then he says, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You know, that's a pretty amazing thing. There were Jews and Gentiles, and they hated each other. There was enmity. They were enemies. There was hatred. And we can see it today in that part of the world still. The Jews and the Arab nations around them, they hate each other. And they won't be satisfied until every one of the other ones is dead. They still have that kind of hatred because they're still clinging to those ancient things. But see, the Bible tells us that God, through Christ, abolished that enmity. And as Christians, we no longer have to have that hatred. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, it doesn't matter anymore. In Christ, He knocked down all those walls. He wiped it out so that we could all be one body. And that's where the Ephesian church was. There were probably in Ephesus some Jewish Christians. And also some Gentile Christians. And Paul is trying to emphasize to them, because of what Jesus did, you're all one now. You're not Jew and Gentile anymore. You're Christian. And you're all Christian. And he talks to the Gentiles in particular, those of you who were sometimes afar off. You see, the Jews had always considered the Gentile world to be far away from God. Even back to Abraham. Abraham went to a country, got Sarah to lie about being his wife and said instead that she was his sister because he was afraid because these people don't believe in God and they might be horrible bad people and kill you or kill me and take you away. He was worried about those things all the way back then. Isaac, same thing with Rebecca. And they always were thinking that anybody that wasn't a Jew, anybody that wasn't like them, was just way far away from God. And yet, even at that time, God had people in other nations who believed in Him. They may not have been as numerous as within the Jewish nation, but there were others who believed in Him. Remember Abraham coming back from the battle, ran into Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Well, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of Abraham's descendants, but he was a priest of God. And he believed in God. So there have always been some who weren't necessarily of that particular nation of Israelites who had believed in God. But now here we are, come down to the Christian age, and there's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, no longer wise and unwise, or what the Greeks referred to, the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Then not anymore. But in Christ, we're all one. It doesn't matter. None of those things are important anymore. And then he also mentions the fact that Jesus, through his death on the cross, had destroyed or abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He had destroyed the old law, abolished it. It was obsolete, passed away, done away with, no longer of any consequence to the Christian, no longer held and bound under that. But instead, we can be reconciled to God by Jesus' death on the cross. Then we look to verse 19, and he explains a little more about where we stand now and where the Ephesian Christians stood at the time he wrote it to them. He says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together rose unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So he tells us then that as Christians, we're not strangers anymore, but instead now we're part of the household of God. We are those living stones that have been built to make the temple of God, the new temple, not the temple in Jerusalem that was of stone and brick and mortar that was going to be destroyed, but the holy temple of God, fleshly and spiritual temple, a human temple where God will dwell. Remember, Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together, there will I be in the midst of you." That's what the temple was the place where God came down and dwelt with man. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, that God would come down in the form sometimes of a cloud, in the form sometimes of a pillar of fire, and he would settle over that tabernacle, or over that temple, over the altar, wherever that altar was, that Ark of the Covenant as well, and settle there for the people to know that he was there dwelling among them. Well, now today, the place that God dwells is in the church. And we are the habitation of God. When God comes to dwell on earth, he dwells with the church. He doesn't dwell in the world. He doesn't rent a hotel room. He dwells in the church. Not the building, but in the church. And we see the kind of things that he is capable of doing. And we know, of course, that God doesn't physically come and sit on a pew. He's a spirit. He doesn't work that way. But whenever we're gathered together here worshiping him, he's here. He's accepting that worship, if it's true worship, in spirit and in truth. If it's vain worship, he doesn't accept that. But those who are true worshipers of him, he's there, accepting that worship as it's being given. So we need to be sure that we remember where we came from. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and his great love, quickened us, or brought us to life. And then, how did he do it? By his grace, through our faith in him and in his grace, not of works that we should boast about. And then where are we now? Well, while we used to be far off away from God, now we're near to God. While we used to be enemies of God, now we're at peace with him. While we used to be strangers and foreigners, now we're a part of his household. A beautiful chapter 2 of Ephesians is. And it's a beautiful picture for us to understand that where we used to be and where we are now. And to imagine that there were some people, and there are some people today, who having gone from A to B, want to go back to A again. Why would I want to go back to being dead in my sins, a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, following the lust of my flesh and the lust of my mind, and doing just whatever, whenever, however, and being an enemy of God, and being without salvation, being afar off from God, and being a stranger and a foreigner, why would I want to go back to being that? When I can be part of God's household, part of His family, what better place could there be, what better thing could there be to be than to be a part of the household of God? If you're here this evening, perhaps you're not a faithful part of that household of God. Maybe you have been, but you're just have fallen away from that. You may need to respond. If you're here and you have any need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand in that.